I have a friend who had grown up in church, but had never really given his life to Christ, and we became friends when he was an adult. And as I was sharing the faith, my faith with him, and we'd talk about anything, whatever he wanted to talk about. And he said, you know, when I was younger, I would ask questions, and I was frequently told, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And this was many years ago when my friend and I had this conversation, and I thought, you know, I don't want that to ever be the case. So one of my favorite times of the year is when our students go to Super Summer in Salina. I used to go with them and stay the whole week, and then I realized I'm getting way too grumpy and old to stay the whole week. So then I would stay half the week, and I got too old and grumpy for that. So now I go one night and have a great time. And on that one night, they ask whatever questions they want to ask. And I don't have all the answers, but I tell them what Scripture teaches about something. Sometimes we don't know. Here's what the Scripture says. Sometimes we do know. Sometimes we know and don't like what Scripture says, but it's still the truth. And it's amazing to me how young kids are asking questions. Aaron gives me notes from our kids in Next, which are the younger kids upstairs, and they'll write their questions down, and I'll make little videos, and then they'll show them in their class. It's a lot of fun, but the questions are like, you know, PhD level questions coming from these second graders. And so I'll tell them, here's what the Scripture says, here's what I think. So there's a couple of questions, a few questions that get asked, and understandably, one of them is, why, if new life in Christ, this is my paraphrase of it, is an actual reality, do Christians keep living like others who don't claim to follow Christ? Why aren't Christians more different? Why, if Christians are new creations, do they keep struggling with the same things that they have always struggled with? If this is real, why aren't Christians fixed? If this gospel stuff is real, why aren't Christians more consistently happy, joyful, optimistic, generous, courageous, nice, you name it? Why doesn't this work better? And the question could be about individual Christians or collections of them into churches. And they're good questions because if you make a truth claim, like Christians do, so one of our truth claims is 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, they're a brand new creation, the old is gone, the new has come, then you ought to be able to back up that truth claim with evidence. But what if the evidence is there, but it's just not believed because the evidence is incomplete or it's a work in progress? We spent 6 months looking at Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, and if you were here, you know they were not a model of Christ-likeness, either individually or collectively. And yet they endured in a very difficult social historical setting, and they kept the faith for their space and time. So maybe it's like saying this training program doesn't work. I've been training for a year, and I can only run a mile. And say, well, where did you start? Well, I hadn't left the couch for a year. Well, then maybe it's working. Maybe you're measuring wrong. I've known men who, my whole life, who they were much older than me. I grew up around them. At the end of their lives, and they'd come to Christ sometimes later in life. At the end of their lives, they were still not Jesus. They could still be a bit judgy or grumpy. They still had some salty language sometimes. But from where they'd started, the work of God in their lives was incredible. The ending point of their lives was unremarkable, unless you measured it based on where they started from. Then it was unexplainable in mere human terms. And then about collections of Christians into churches, I see what's done by the local church out of the public eye, behind the scenes. I see it all the time. I watched a little church in Neosho, Missouri, when my niece died, and I was watching them. Usually when stuff's happening here, I'm kind of in the middle of it, but I was able to watch, and I was watching quiet, powerful deeds of goodness done. None of it made the news. So not perfection, but I see people working together sacrificially for the good of others. I see it every single week. But still, sometimes, maybe often, when we look at our own lives, we become dismayed because of what we believe to be insufficient transformation. So what are we to feel? What are we to believe? What are we to do about that? And I shudder to think of who I would be without Christ. I've been changed by Him. And I shudder sometimes when I think of who I still am with Christ. So we're all that mixed bag. Maybe we're waiting for something to happen that already has. If you're a Christian, you've been saved, you've been transformed, past tense, you have access to power for change. Next week we'll look at that word power. It's a key word in the next chapter. But maybe for various reasons you're not accessing that power. It could be we're waiting for God to do to us what he's empowered us to do ourselves and expects us to do. Historically, there have been several reactions to the lack of practical evidence of new life in Christ, both as individuals and collections in the churches. And one has been to reframe transformation so it's all future tense. So the reason I don't look like Jesus any more than I do, even though I claim to follow him, is that salvation is all in the future, after I die. Since I'm still alive, don't expect much from me now. That's one approach. Salvation can become entirely about escaping hell when you die, never mind if it makes a difference in a person's life now. The other reaction has been to conclude that it's all or mostly just fraudulent. It's just a game being played. And those playing the game either haven't figured it out yet, or they have and they don't want to admit it. And thus you hear of people who are leaving the faith after many years. The third position is to believe. Rodney, can you see what's like going? Do you hear it? Come over here and hear it. It shouldn't annoy me. It shouldn't annoy me, but it really annoys me. So, and if you can't get it, that's okay. Do you hear it? Don't worry about it. We'll figure it out next week. It's probably not distracting anybody but me. And the Lord has been teaching me to not be so distractible. So this is just one more of his lessons. So you hear people leaving the faith because they think that it's a game. But there's a third position, which is my position, and that is salvation is already not yet. That the transformational power, eternal life, it's not all future tense, it's right now. And none of this is a game to me. I see the beauty and power of the church here and in many places, but the church, like the Christians who comprise the church, is a work in progress. So today we're in Ephesians 2, and we're going to begin with the more famous verses in that chapter, verses 8 to 10. And once we look at these three verses, then we're going to walk through the chapter as a whole. So verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. So faith is not the gift referred to here. Grace is the gift. Faith itself is not meritorious. It's not an act of earning. It's how we receive the gift. Tim Keller says it like this: faith is simply the attitude of coming to God with empty hands. When a child asks his mother for something that he needs, trusting she'll give it, his asking does not merit anything. It's merely the way he receives his mother's generosity. So the child is doing something, showing faith in the mother, but not meriting or earning anything. And God's given us a capacity to come to him with empty hands and receive the gift of life. And then just to be crystal clear, Paul writes in verse 9, not by works so no one can boast. So why does he repeat so quickly what seemed to be clear already? You're saved by grace. It's a gift of God, not works. It's not by works. Okay, Paul, we got it. Grace, gift, not works. But he's being redundant because the human heart is determined to believe our lives can be good enough for God. So we're okay with a bit of grace, maybe even a lot of grace, but total grace, no earning, no deserving, no boasting, we tend to not be okay with that. But that is the reality of our situation. Boasting of our own goodness or efforts is excluded. So we do nothing to earn or deserve God's grace. Now go to verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. I learned verses 8 and 9 when I started walking with Christ back when I was 19 or 20, and I didn't learn verse 10 till a bit later. But if you take 8 and 9 without 10, you end up with a potential imbalance. You need all of it together. Your new life and fellowship with God is his creation. It can't be our work, but the essential quality of this new life is in its good works. New life in Christ shows up in our lives, in the good that God's prepared in advance for us to do. Now, when you hear that works God's prepared in advance for us to do, our minds tend to go to, okay, way back before time, God said next Tuesday, Terry's going to do this good thing. And that conception of detailed, pre-planned good works is not wrong. It's just not the language of this verse. The language of this verse is pointing to God has pre-decided that a part of coming to Christ is you're going to go out and in this transformed new life, you're going to do the kind of good that God is doing around. You're going to participate with him. So it's not in the details. Now, the details matter, but we don't want to get locked up and wonder, do I do this good thing? Do I share? Do I give? Do I be generous? Do I forgive? Yeah, pretty much do the good. And God does have a will regarding the details of our life, but we don't want to be frozen pondering those details. The point here is God has saved you to be different, to live a different kind of life That life for all of us has been predetermined by God. A part of the package of becoming a Christian is to go and do the good works which God's planned for us to do. We are His workmanship, and the word means a completed piece of art. So we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, formed after His image to do good works. And that means that God wants us to live as Christ would live, were He living my life here and now. How would Christ live in your job, in your classroom, in your body, in their challenge, in this illness, in this prosperity? And what we know for sure is God has determined that if you're a Christian, you should go live your life as Christ would live day to day, and it should be happening more and more. You've been saved by grace through faith, not your own good works, in order to go do good works that glorify God and bless others. So here's what you have in those three verses. You're not saved by good works. You are saved to be His workmanship and to do good works. And His entire letter to the church at Ephesus works out this balance, and the balance works beautifully. We fully trust God's grace for everything, and we launch into life taking full responsibility to sacrificially do the good He's called us to do. So we take no credit for what God has done, and we take responsibility to go out and participate in what God is doing. I call that a win-win scenario. So we're accepted no matter what we do or don't do. You're accepted. You're good to go. But it doesn't make you into a passive slacker. You're not like a grown kid living in God's basement, indulging His grace because you can. This grace that saves us, empowers us, gives us new power to change and to obey and to move out and participate with what God's doing in the world. You're accepted. You don't have to perform. But guess what? You're empowered. You do get to go participate. That's win-win. I listened to a longtime friend talking last week, and as I listened, I understood that he's seeing his wife in ways that I haven't seen true of him before. And they've been married a long, long time. And he wasn't saying things to try to impress me. He wasn't trying to earn anything from God or his wife. But as I was watching, listening to my friend, I was thinking, he in his heart wants to love his wife deeply in ways that I haven't seen before. It's not who he was, not like that, but it's who he is now. God is doing that. That's something God is doing. You can't earn God's favor. You can participate in what God is doing because God is doing things in us so He can do things through us. And this is a long-term project by God, lifetime project, on past lifetime. So with that framework, let's walk through this chapter. Verses 1 to 10 describe new life in Christ. Verses 11 to 22 describe new community together in Christ. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. So we were made in God's image to be alive as children in His family, enjoying His presence, rejoicing in His direction. And there was freedom in that and the warning of a loss of freedom if we disobeyed. And the warning was not some silly testing as if God is playing games with human lives. Okay, I think I'm going to put this garden, I'm going to put these two in here, I'm going to hang this fruit over here, make it look really good, and just see if they'll mess things up. It's not how it was. If you go your own way, you'll suffer the consequences of trying to live life apart from me, but I'm offering you the opportunity for abundant, thriving life. And the consequences of them going their own way were terrible. They weren't life at all, they're spiritual death. So he says, you were, past tense, dead in your sins, and then he describes what that looked like, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So three things describe the old life. We followed the ways of the world. And the word cosmos can mean the physical cosmos, and it can also mean, like it does here, a social value system in opposition to God. There's this documentary that's just terrible. The implication is terrible. It's called The Crime of the Century. Maybe you've seen it. But it's about the opioid crisis in America, and it outlines the lives lost and ruined by the greed, the culture of greed and selfishness among human beings, with no regard for human lives in many cases. And this has been common for human culture throughout time. In his book, From Shame to Sin, it's got a long title, The Christian Transformation of Sexual Morality in Late Antiquity, written by Kyle Harper. And he talks about in this book, it's a really important award-winning book, about the terrible ways that slaves, prostitutes, anyone other than Roman citizens were treated as sexual objects during the time Paul wrote this letter. And there were, at the time of the New Testament, about 70 million people in the Roman Empire, and about 7 million, 1 in 10 of them, were slaves. And they were treated, men, women, children, as property, sexual objects. And Harper demonstrates how the Christian faith transformed deeply embedded and deeply evil social norms. Part of the transformation included that deeply flawed first century church, the one at Corinth, to help bring widespread good. So we tend to be surprised when cultures show themselves to be evil, but we should not be. We should be sad, but not surprised. And we should be enormously grateful that in Christ, we get to escape the gravitational pull of cultural evil in all of its forms. And we get to be used by God to bring transformation and beauty. Second, he says, in our former lives, we follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That just means he's a spiritual being. And he animates cultural and personal evil for his own purposes. Satan is an enormously evil creature. He is followed without people knowing they're following him. And when you see or hear of horrific evil being done by humans, then there is this horrifically evil creature behind it. And people often, he loves to live stealthily when he can. So in America, people are following him without knowing they are. We follow the cravings of our sinful nature. Craving is a deformed desire. To follow our sinful nature is not freedom, it's slavery. And so Paul counters all this with this mighty reversal of direction. So, wow, that's horrible, that's depressing, there's all that. And he goes, yeah, but God. And the ESV translates verses 4 and 5 like this. All that mess, yeah, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he's loved us. I love that redundancy. Because of the great love that is who he is, with which he's loved us, he made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. So he ends with a powerfully concise summary of salvation. For by grace you've been saved. And two things are important about that statement. One, salvation is entirely of grace. It's an undeserved gift. And then two, it's an accomplished act. He uses the perfect tense. It's a completed action with continuous and permanent results. In verse 6 are some of those results. And they're present and they're future. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So God has past tense for the believer with present and future tense impact, raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms, so that his grace might be put on eternal display. Now, that sounds great, it sounds churchy, but what in the world does that mean? I mean, really, what does that mean for your life? We're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. I know for a fact Paul's not into flowery spiritual mumbo jumbo. For Paul, it's practical, so we need to make sure it is for us. So it helps me to jump ahead to Colossians 3. I say jump ahead because we're going to be in Colossians 3 on Sunday, December 12th this year, but I'm going to read part of that. You get a little preview. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. There it is again. Set your hearts on things above. So he's saying, since that's happened, here's what you do. Set your hearts, your affections, your values on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And set your mind, what you wrap your mind around, on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. You died to this world and all of its pull. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So there's that balance of present reality with future reality. That's the already but not yet reality of life in the kingdom of God in our lives. Since the gospel is real, since your future is certain, since you have been saved, what will happen then is already happening now. It's begun now. So actively put to death, he said, he goes on in that chapter, actively put to death that old bad stuff that belongs to the old nature. It's still there. You put it to death. Don't wait for somebody to do it to you. Put it to death. And then you put on like clothes this new life in Christ. He said, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, this is who you are. Now clothe yourselves, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive grievances. So part of what this means to be seated in the heavenly realms, at the very least, is that you and I were to live in time, live now in time, what's true for us in eternity. At our salvation, if you gave your life to Christ, your destiny changed. Now start living out of that destiny right now. So now go back to Ephesians where we started. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God planned in advance for us to do. So you've been saved by God's grace. Now go live out that salvation in your life. So we began this morning with the question, does being a new creation in Christ actually impact my life now? Or does it just mean I go to heaven when I die? Of course it impacts your life now. Of course it's more than I don't go to hell when I die. It means, as the Lord prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He was talking about, like, now. Human eternal destiny has become this cartoonish thing. And it's annoying, because what's terrible about it is humans have an eternal destiny. And it's not a cartoon. Halloween's coming, and you'll see, you know, it's okay, I don't care what you wear on Halloween, unless you come to my house, and I care. But we wear these cartoonish things, and I know it's just Halloween, but people actually, this impacts what they believe about eternal destiny. And so nominal Christians will often begin to live like, you know, I know I got to die someday, I got to leave planet Earth. It's probably better to go to heaven, whatever that means. Heaven's probably not as good as here, but if I got to go somewhere, I'd rather go there. If I have to leave this earth, I guess I don't want to go to hell, whatever that means. Might be worse than here, but probably is. Christian destiny is when you come to Christ, you live, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That kind of life is to begin now, and then it doesn't end. It's a life where the good King is reigning in us and around us and bringing the goodness of life lived with him in our inner selves and in our relationships interpersonally. So you're saved by grace, not works, to a life of good works in Christ. And then we get to be a part of God's restoration plans right now. It starts with us as individuals, our relationship with God, and it goes to us as collections of God's people and his family, the church. And you can't maximize, biblically, you can't maximize God's good in you or God's good through you apart from being a connected part of his body, the local church. So I'm going to walk quickly through verses 11 to 22. You can read them this week in the daily devotionals. If you don't get the daily devotionals and you want to, you can find out how to subscribe on the website. And we'll walk through this passage over and over this week. In these verses, he's speaking to the non-Jewish believers there in Asia Minor and reminding them of the good news of how God had made them a part of his family. He said, remember that at the time you were separate from God, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And we read that, I read that, I've read that many times, and I go, sounds good, no hope, no God, barrier destroyed, got it. But we don't understand how desperate and dark things were in their world. Maybe we don't understand how desperate and dark things are in our world. Maybe you do, because maybe it's very dark in your world right now. But one first century expert wrote that the Greco-Roman world lived under a dark cloud that deepened into an unrelenting gloom by New Testament times. Life was short, brutal, full of trouble, uncertain, and the future was believed to be firmly fixed by a dark fate that left humans no choice. So life is terrible, it's going to end soon, terribly, and you've got nothing you can do about it. And that's still the case for many people in our time. That's how they think about it. And it was common at the time for people to write and say the best thing of all would be to not have been born at all. And so Paul writes that they were without hope, without God. He didn't mean that they refused to believe in God, but they didn't have real knowledge of the true God. They had their gods, but these gods were fickle, these gods were merciless, these gods played games with people. They were worse than no God at all. They gave them no hope. And they had to face the trials and sorrows and perplexities of the world without the knowledge of God to make sense out of the whole. I have a friend who I was talking to this weekend who's dealing with some really difficult things in other people's lives and just unthinkable. I mean, I had to literally not think about it because it was too distressing. And I thought, how do they deal with that without the hope of the gospel? But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So in Jerusalem, between the temple proper, the place where God would dwell, and the court of the Gentiles, which was basically this bazaar, you know, like a flea market where Jesus turned over the tables. There was this stone wall, and the wall divided the where the Gentiles could go from where only Jews could go. And there was an inscription in Greek and Latin that said, any non-Jew who went beyond the wall was subject to death. I've seen signs on military installations in secure areas that read, do not enter, deadly force is authorized. I said, you know what, I don't think I'm going to enter. And you're not supposed to go there. If you don't belong in there, we can kill you if you come in here. And that was a sign on the wall that kept non-Jews from the presence of God. The Gentiles were not authorized to enter into God's presence. But Jesus Christ, Paul said, has torn down this wall, opening the way for everybody into his family. And what's interesting is that Paul was threatened with arrest many times, but he finally got arrested for a false accusation. The Jews in Jerusalem said, hey, Paul took this guy from Ephesus, of all places, into the temple proper, this guy named Trophimus. And so he didn't do that. Paul wouldn't do that. But that's what he was accused of. And they arrested him for that. So don't you think everybody in Ephesus knew this story? So when Paul's writing this letter saying he tore down this barrier wall, they're going, man, I knew that guy, Trophimus. I went to middle school with him. They know. But the barrier between them and what God, between them and God was gone. The blood of Christ had demolished it. And the barrier between Jew and Gentile was gone as well. Jesus is their peace. Two peoples are now one in him. All peoples are one in him. Look at verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the law, talking about Jesus, with his commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man, one new people out of two, thus making peace. And then this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So the cross of Christ put to death these age-old hostilities. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, that would be the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that would be the Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The gospel tore down these age-old walls of hostility. Jesus is the peace that brings a new humanity together. Hostility between the races makes the news. The old saying, if it bleeds, it leads. Hostility between the races makes the news. Peace between the races isn't making the news, but it's happening all over the world. Happening as we speak. So what's the wind that blows in your life? Is it the wind of discouragement, doubt, feelings of God's perpetual displeasure about your ongoing failures, your lack of progress? Maybe the way you're wired up is you look at yourself, you see your failures, you feel like a fraud. But at the same time, you know you're not playing at this. This is no game for you. You wish you would change. You hate your sin. You hate your failure. But yet you go back to it. I would say if that's true for you, then lean into verse 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of yourself. Breathe in the grace of acceptance. You don't have to earn. If you've received Christ, you don't have to earn. I'm not talking about people who are playing at it. They're playing at it, that's a different story. But you're not playing at it. You're just struggling with it. I'd say the starting point is to lean into grace. Now, what if the wind that blows in your life is more the wind of complacency or laziness or spiritual apathy? You tend to grow and go when the heat is on. When the heat is off, you stop and you begin to slide. So maybe you understand God accepted you. You enjoy that acceptance, but your life tends to have no sense of urgency to it, especially when the pressure's off. I would say maybe you should lean into verse 10. You are his workmanship. You're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. His grace that saves is also his grace that empowers us for change. Active participation in what he's doing. Let me read the last four verses and give one more thought for application. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which one of which was Paul, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone, that stone that holds the whole thing together and gives it alignment. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So I have listened to, and I've too often participated in the pandemic of criticism the past 2 years. Criticism of what? You name it. Everything. everyone and everything. There are two kinds of critics, and they're so different that I hate to use the same word, but there's the builder of beautiful things who critiques his work to increase the beauty of that work. An artist, a musician, a home builder, they critique their work to perfect this beauty. I can show it to you later, but don't frustrate yourself trying to find it because it's changed. But there was a tile over our fake fireplace, and it's a cool fake fireplace. We'll turn it on someday when we meet in there. There was a tile that was a little bit different than the other tile. And so they had to scour the country trying to find one more of those tiles. Me, I think that's close enough. But good thing I'm not the builder, because the builder's like, that's not close enough. He critiques his own work. He wants to build more beauty. So there's the kind of critic who critiques to build beauty. And then there's a critic who doesn't build, he just critiques. They critique because they can or they feel that they must. But nothing beautiful or enduring comes from it. Paul critiqued the church because he was building something beautiful. And I've sat in on conversations the last few weeks where people were critiquing because they can and nothing beautiful came of it. And I've sat in conversations where people were critiquing because they really wanted something beautiful to come out of the lives of people. Paul wanted to see the people of Christ and the body of Christ become more and more beautiful. So he was dismayed by the church. He wasn't afraid to critique it. But he critiqued it like someone building something beautiful. And he kept in his mind's eye the future beauty of the church as he looked at his current reality. Look at verse 22. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And I said that as individuals, we're a work in progress. As a collection of individuals, the church, we're also a work in progress. We are ongoing, being built together into a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So build beauty. Build beauty in your family. Build beauty in your workplace. Build beauty in your gym, your neighborhood, your church. Build beauty in your own head and heart and life. There's a beautiful balance in this. By grace you've been saved, and we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so salvation is a gift from God. Salvation is transformation in us by God. Salvation is participation by us with God. Let's pray together. You can pray whatever you'd like. This is your time to pray, but maybe you want to think about which wind blows in your life. Is it the wind of apathy and passivity? Is it the wind that continually creates no peace in your heart? Think about that. Talk to God about it.